I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We come again to our study of the life of Timothy. And in our last installment, we saw him along with Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. This was the second church established in the continent of Europe, so it's very much a pioneering work. And in that previous study, we did something of a before and after look at Thessalonica, what Paul and Silas and Timothy saw when they came there, and then, of course, what could be seen after their ministry in that place. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It's a commercial center, somewhat cosmopolitan. Being a Greek city, it had all the evils of Greek culture by way of their trust in human wisdom and much idolatry and people ruled by their own lusts, etc. But there was also a Jewish population there, and so it is that we read in verses 1 and 2 of Acts 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so that's where they began their work. Some truth about God was made known there from a Jewish synagogue that was, the congregants were some number and had some influence, so much so that we read here that a great multitude of devout Greeks were there among them, that is, Jewish proselytes. So here the scriptures were known and esteemed and read, and it had good effect. And yet, even among the Jews, these religious people who had more spiritual light than their pagan neighbors, yet even there we find great spiritual darkness, because even though many were converted, we find in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, that is, by the gospel, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, them being Paul and Silas and Timothy. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." And of course, they troubled, he says, the whole crowd, and everybody stirred up. Well, these Jews stirred all this up, even making an alliance with rather ungodly pagans, the rabble that hang out there unemployed, nothing else to do, wicked men. But they would join with them in order to manipulate not only those men, but the crowds and the leaders. Look what they're doing here by way of stirring up, causing trouble everywhere they go. And they were not simply content to stir things up there, but then later when Paul and Silas and Timothy go on to Berea, we find verse 13 of this chapter, lo and behold, the Jews go there and they stir up the crowd against them there as well. So we can say this. Those unsaved Jews, religious, though they had more light, they were very much like those unsaved Gentiles, those raw pagans with their idols. They were united together against the gospel of Jesus Christ because they were united together in that carnal mind, which is hostile against God. They were united together in their human depravity. They loved the darkness, they hated the light, and would not come to the light. So there was much wickedness even among the religious people. And yet even so, that after picture that we saw is so very, very encouraging. How many were saved and changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4. This is as Paul and Paul himself especially, but also joined with Silas and Timothy, were opening the truths of the gospel, and some of them, the Jews and others, were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. A great multitude of these proselytes, even some from the higher ranks of society. That in itself seems a bit odd compared to what we find elsewhere. And then, well, some natural-born Jews as well. They were all made very different from those unsaved religious people. They were persuaded by the scriptures. They've joined Paul and Silas, and like Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians, you became followers of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also happened amongst many raw pagans in the neighborhood, because Paul can write over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. Not a few among the pagans were also converted. And there we saw in that previous study, look at the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and you find Paul giving praise to God. We see the evidences of regeneration. There's that work of faith and labor of love and that believing, rejoicing in hope, all that marks a true and saving work. And he writes the second letter and says, and by the way, those things are continuing and growing. We see the evidence of Christ at work in you. And again, evidently, it was many. And Paul could say, you became examples. Those believers, a new church relatively, they became examples, young believers. And he says, from you the word sounded out, not just in your own neighborhood, but even in Achaia and beyond there. And all of this in the face of great opposition. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians make reference to not only the opposition from the Jews, but from the Gentiles, going against these who had come to faith in Christ. Now, it's not that the whole city was converted, but boy, there was this great impact. And mind you, even after Paul and company had left and gone on to Berea, and then on from there elsewhere, no, things continued to go on well in that church, solidly planted, knowing a usefulness even beyond their own locale. And this happened relatively quickly. Now, we're told that they were in that synagogue 3 Sabbaths. It doesn't mean they were only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. They were only in the synagogue for those 3 Sabbaths. We saw indications that they were actually there longer. Like, for instance, the church in Philippi more than once, at least twice, sent gifts to Paul while he was there. Well, you wouldn't do that in just a span of 3 weeks, right? And then Paul himself engaged working with his own hands and doing other things that would indicate that they were there some bit longer than that. But there's this great change. And how did that come about? Well, it came about obviously because it's the work of God, right? When Jesus was asked by the disciples, who can be saved? With men, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible, even this. Sinners are described as dead in their sins. Well, dead men don't just get up and start walking around. That'd be a bit spooky, wouldn't it? A zombie movie or something, right? No, dead men who are spiritually dead, it takes nothing other than the mighty power of God to raise them to spiritual life. And that's exactly what God had done, and he had done so by the gospel. That power of God to salvation, that was truth declared. Paul can say of them, our gospel came to you, not in word only, but in power and by the Holy Spirit. And so God effectually called you, drew you to Christ by our gospel. Well, that's how it came about. That's the before and after. But from the standpoint of the inhabitants of Thessalonica, what did they see? I mean, they wouldn't have had a clue about how God works effectually drawing sinners, giving them the new birth by his word as it's proclaimed. They wouldn't have understood. What did they see? Well, those words that we read in verse 6, it tells us what they saw. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, obviously, what they mean is those men who have caused widespread insurrection and chaos have now come to Thessalonica. But the point is, it's these guys. The New American Standard translates it, these men, as if all they could see is just what these men do. Well, we know better. It was God's work. And yet it does underscore, brethren, that it looks very ordinary. It looks like these men who've come, and they're the ones who have caused all of this. It's these men with the message proclaimed, the glorious gospel of Christ, and then God is pleased to save sinners. And it's the power of God to their salvation. But from the standpoint of the inhabitants of Thessalonica, all they're seeing, they're not understanding the supernatural working of God by these men through the gospel. They're just seeing these men. And that's our present concern, our present focus. These men. Who preached there? Now, I know, in a sense, it doesn't matter. One sows, another waters, God gives the increase. Okay, we got that. But since this is part of a study of the life of Timothy, well, I thought to look at the preachers. Who? Well, notice what Luke says back in verse 2 and 3. Then Paul, Acts 17:2, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, etc. Paul. No mention of Timothy. No mention of Silas. And yet we do know that Silas was engaged because the result of it was verse 4. Notice that the latter part of it. Now the devout, the multitude of devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But again, there's no mention of Timothy. Was Timothy even there? Well, we have to say, yes, he was. That can be understood by their next stop. When they go to Berea, and then finally they're run off from Berea, we read in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, that is, in Berea. So we've every reason to say that, yeah, he was there. When Luke wrote in Acts, at the end of Acts, or at the beginning of Acts 17, Luke stayed behind in Philippi, but they, meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they all went to Thessalonica. And that becomes even apparent when we look at the letters. You remember how Paul begins the letters of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians? They're just alike. Paul and Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica, etc. In other words, Paul says, these two letters I'm writing, it's not just from me. It's from Silvanus or Silas, and also, no less, Timothy. And Paul, in fact, in 2 Thessalonians, he says, our epistle, not just mine, our epistle, or the words, our word in this epistle. Not just me, also Silas and Timothy. And it points to Timothy's relationship, not only with Saul and with Paul and Silas, but also with the church there in Thessalonica. It was a relationship not unlike that of Paul and Silas. And so, as we've seen in the past, when we have then these plural pronouns in the letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, just like in 2 Corinthians, it includes Timothy right alongside Paul and Silas. Come there to 1 Thessalonians, please. Just to demonstrate the point. Starting at verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be theirs as well as Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But the point is, when he's referring here to the we, the our, at least in the verse 2, he's obviously referring to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. No less did Timothy thank God as he recalled what he had seen among them. So verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, etc. Goes on to say in verse at the end of verse 5, much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, etc., having received the word in much affliction. So, verses 8 and 9, for from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. You get the point, brethren. It's not just Paul, but also Silas. and it's also Timothy. And so when we come over to verses 9 and 10 and following of the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, or laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of Christ. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." When he says in verse 13, "This reason we also thank God," we, that is, without ceasing, "because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." You get the point. We could go on to demonstrate the same thing from 2 Thessalonians. Again, it's the we, the our. Timothy had been very much involved. In fact, notice what Paul says of him here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. "Therefore, when we," and by the way, sometimes here it is, the we means just Silas and Paul, okay? "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." The idea is that, okay, here it would seem it's me and Silas couldn't stand it. We sent Timothy to you. Well, Timothy obviously is different from that we. But apart from those rare occasions, it's Timothy. Every time you see these plural pronouns. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." And again, we could demonstrate it more in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Just like when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and talked about, "We preach the gospel to you, me, Silvanus, and Timothy." Well, so too. Timothy was there. "Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ." Now, obviously, Timothy was different in a number of ways from Paul and from Silas. But he's still active. He also was used of God as one of those charged with turning the world upside down. And it reminds us of something we've seen in the past in our studies, and I don't hesitate to say it again. It reminds us that God uses his people. From the standpoint of these in Thessalonica, these unbelievers, they didn't see God's hand at work. They didn't recognize it. But they could sure see these guys, they're the ones. And furthermore, we're reminded that God uses all kinds of, not just Paul, but Silas. And not just Silas, but Timothy. Now, Timothy was not Paul or Silas, but all these men, they labored together. Each was used in his own way because it's God himself who blessed. If you would, please turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning at verse 4. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Well, so it was with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But obviously, Paul's not here writing in 1 Corinthians 12 just about himself and Silas and Timothy, but to each one is given. Notice verse 11. "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Peter writes the same thing. As each one has received a gift of God or gifts of God's grace. Here later, 1 Corinthians 12, he's saying we're like a body. The body's got all these different parts, but it's the body all working together. Well, that's it. Each one serving God, serving one another in many ways, various ways, and all together standing for the faith of the gospel. In fact, even those in Thessalonica, they too are involved, because there Paul says, from you guys, here we've already moved on, me and Silas and Timothy, we've all moved on, but now we're hearing how the word of God has gone out from you, not only in Macedonia, yeah, there too, but beyond into Achaia, and oh, by the way, mountain ranges away, the word of God sounded out even there from you guys, a young church. And yet here they are, all working together and being used of God for the gospel going forth from there. Does that encourage you? Me? That I could be used of God? Each one. God is at work in each one. The Holy Spirit giving gifts according to His will, but using each one. Peter again, 1 Peter 4. Each one is gifted that in all things, he says, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever. Brother, we should want that usefulness, right? God glorified in our lives, in our labors, in our being used of Him. Well, do you really want usefulness for Christ? Do you? In a real sense, brethren, we were saved in order to serve. Paul can say of those believers in Thessalonica, how you turn to God from idols. And now you're just sitting back, waiting to go to heaven, living basically for yourself in the meantime. No, absolutely not. You turn to God from idols to serve. Not just to worship, though that's included, but to serve, to live for, to glorify the living and true God as you wait for His Son from heaven. Or Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's turn there, please. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Referring to the Savior for whom we now look, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous. He saved us to make us His, that we should be zealous to do good for God's honor. Or we could look at other passages that are underscoring the same truth. How Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, after he says, by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, but you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He has ordained beforehand. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And it's that way that we are to have usefulness. Each one is equipped by the Holy Spirit, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12. God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure. And if someone has no real desire, no strong desire even, to serve God in Christ, well, that should be very much a matter of concern to us. Brother, we must always beware of that sinful selfishness and that aiming for simply a life of ease. The lack of desire for God's honor, the lack of yearning for usefulness for Christ, that in itself is wrong. See that you have been redeemed to be zealous for good works. Or as Paul writes to the Corinthians, you're not your own, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. You're Christ's body to serve Christ's people, to serve God in connection with Christ's people. And therefore the norm for the Lord's saved people is they do want usefulness. They do want to glorify God. They do want to serve Christ. They do want to do good to souls, both of saved and unsaved. Now, we may not know what to do exactly. We might feel so very limited. We might feel very unfit. But we do, in our heart of hearts, want usefulness for the kingdom, for Christ. God works in us to will His good pleasure. Well, it's in that connection I wanted to consider some instruction about usefulness for Christ from Timothy, especially here in his being with Paul and Silas. And the first is a lesson that comes out of the different wording about Timothy in Acts 17 and that which we read of him in Paul's writing in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It at least makes a significant impression on my mind of a matter that's much needed for usefulness to Christ. We read earlier there in Luke 17:2, then Paul, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue and began reasoning with them, and he's the one who's teaching there in that synagogue, and it does point to Paul as the speaker on that occasion. Luke already has described him back in Acts 14 when he was with Barnabas as the chief speaker. And yet Silas was also recognized as having a leading role. So when these converts, they're truly converted, they are joined not just to Paul, but to Paul and Silas. So he's recognized that, yeah, these guys were joined now to them. But it doesn't say to Paul, Silas, and Timothy, even though we've every reason to say that, yeah, Timothy was there. Does it at least give the impression that Timothy's more in the background? Paul and Silas, they're taking the lead. Timothy's more in the background. Just like in Acts 16, remember when Paul and Silas were taken before the magistrates and beaten after this girl had been set free from that demon and they're the ones who were cast in prison? Not Timothy and not Luke. They were more in the background, these younger guys there. And it's these guys, they're the leaders. Well, Timothy was a younger man. He was younger in years, he was younger in grace, he was younger in experience. And again, the impression is that it gives a role that was suited to him as a man younger in years, grace, and experience. Maybe more of a follower than a leader. Because in a very real sense, Timothy was a trainee. He's being trained by Paul. Now, true, it's kind of on-the-job training. You know, he's not just hanging out, you know, sitting around twiddling his thumbs. But neither do we see him in the book of Acts taking the lead here. Here I am, look at me. You know, not putting himself forward and self-promoting. I mean, after all, you guys are old and I'm young, and it's all about youth, you know. We got to elevate the youth, and that's how we're going to reach people. It's all by the youth. No offense to the youth. The impression, at least to my mind, is that of a due humility. Luke doesn't talk much about Timothy, a younger man who's learning, who's doing what he can in subjection to Paul and to Silas. And that is verified by what we find there in 1 Thessalonians. I referred to it, read it earlier. Let's come back there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And notice again those words in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could no longer, remember Paul is removed from them at this time, as well as Silas and Timothy being removed from them. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And then come down to verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Well, you can see the whole point here. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background, if I can just remind you of what we've seen. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they all go on to Berea. But then the Jews come down and they start stirring up the people in Berea. And therefore, they send Paul away. But verse 15 there of Acts 17, Silas and Timothy, they stayed behind in Berea. Paul gets to Athens and he sends word, those who are then going back, he says, tell Silas and Timothy to come to me post haste there in Athens. Well, Luke doesn't mention that they did come, but it's obvious from 1 Thessalonians 3 that they did. That at least for a time, you've got Paul with Silas and Timothy there in Athens. That's why he says, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens alone and sent Timothy out from there. So at least for a time, they were there together. But it's out of concern for those believers in Thessalonica. He sends Timothy. I guess supposing that, you know, Timothy's one who can kind of fly under the radar. You know, if Paul goes back to Thessalonica, woohoo, boy, yeah, they know him. And for that matter, Silas, because, you know, he was right there laboring alongside. But Timothy, he's had more of that background role. And therefore, he should be able to get there into Thessalonica and be able to minister in ways to encourage you in the faith and so forth. And so it is that they have sent Timothy. And as far as we know, this was the first time that Timothy was ever sent out alone. Now, he was with Silas in Derbe, there in Acts 17, when Paul had been left there, had gone on rather to Athens. But as far as we know, this was the first time that on all by himself. You wonder, was there any sense of trepidation? You know, later Paul has to write to the Corinthians and says, now when Timothy comes to you, make sure he's with you without fear. You know, Paul has to write to Timothy in 2 Timothy and say, God didn't give us a spirit of fear. So evidently, Timothy was a man who was at least had a proclivity towards this trepidation. About, oh, I don't know. So here, you imagine this young guy now who's out, first time maybe, by himself, and Paul and Silas having to stay there in Athens. And well, even so, these more mature brethren, Paul, who was an apostle, and also Silas, they said, go. He went, and he did exactly as was told, establishing them, encouraging them, in the faith, and he's used of God, and he comes back giving good report. I'll tell you what I saw there in Thessalonica. Now, that would also, to me, convey that he was a man of some gift. This young guy goes out by himself, a man of some gift. The saints in that church, they obviously recognize he's a man of some gift. And he goes and he's used of God, successful there in his further follow-up ministry by himself. And he doesn't come back to Paul and Silas saying, yeah, I got there. They heard my ministry, buddy. And I'll tell you what, I really did a good job there. No, he comes back and he's telling them evidently just about, here's what I saw. Their faith being strong. In other words, again giving the impression, he's not puffed up by success, though a young man, a gifted young man, he's humbly serving Christ and others, and doing so in subjection. Paul, Silas, whatever you guys say, that I do. More than once, the Apostle Paul referred to Timothy as an example. Like in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. When there he says, now you mark such men as you have us, me and Timothy, as examples. Well, brethren, I would say to you that he was certainly an example in this. In fact, in that very letter to the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul has just written in chapter 2, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Though he forever had his being as God, yet he made himself of no reputation and came as true man and suffered and died, humbled himself to die even the criminal's death on the cross. You have that same mind. You remember what he's there saying? Come back to, come there, please. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 2, let nothing be done. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It would seem that Timothy exemplified that kind of humility. It's not about me. I'm not the leader here. I'm glad to submit. Now, in something of a contrast to Luke's basic downplaying of Timothy's role, we see the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, speaking very highly of Timothy's role. Again, as we've already seen there from 1 Thessalonians 3:2, he says, Timothy's our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. This is what I think of Timothy. In fact, when I was there with you guys preaching, you received the word of God as it is the word of God. Not simply what I said, but we and us, that is no less Timothy, as well as myself and Silas. Now, obviously, Paul did outrank Timothy. He's an apostle. He outranked Silas, apostles first. And at times we do find him writing in the singular pronouns, I and what I have, but never in a way as to speak of Timothy or Silas as beneath him. But rather, again, here, they're my brothers, they're my fellow laborers, we're all working together, etc. And of course, what we see in that is a true humility in the Apostle Paul. Not like, you know, I'm the big guy here, I'm the apostle, and I'm the one who calls the shots, and everybody does what I say because I'm an apostle, I was handpicked by Christ, and I've received all these revelations, and I... None of that. But rather, he's writing himself right on the same plane as Silas and Timothy. Us, we together, we preach, you receive the word from each of us. Well, again, it underscores the need for humility. How different from those who are all about their ministry. Have you ever seen that? It's sickening. Bragging about their successes. We've had so many baptisms, and we've done this, and here's what we're doing. You can see it in pastors, you can see it in missionaries, but you can see it in believers generally. All the concern is about their activities. Not what you're doing, that doesn't really matter, but what I, my ministry for the Lord, how I'm serving Christ. That's the opposite of that Philippians chapter 2, right? Esteeming others better than yourself, not seeking your own, not self-promotion. Sadly, even supposed service to Christ can be more self-serving. Look at me. I am somebody. Brethren, doesn't humility befit us all? Paul's question to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? What can you say, you know, this is all me. Pop the suspenders, here I am. I'm really good. As you've heard me say it so often, I say it again without shame. There's only one thing we can say, this is all mine. Nobody gave this to me. It's all mine. That's my sin. That's the only thing I can say, this is all mine. What do you have that you didn't receive? Well, my sin. No reason to boast in that. We have to say with the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I am, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. Right? You think of David in Psalm 8. All I have to do is go outside and I see the heavens. Job says, that's just the edges of his ways. You ain't seen nothing. That's just the edges. That's a mere whisper of his greatness. But you go and you see all those stars, and he created them, and he upholds them all and all the order. And I say, what is man that you're mindful? Who am I? A sinner against a God so great that you would be mindful of me. What reason we all have for humility, right? Jacob in Genesis 32. When he sees God's greatness, God condescending to deal with him. I'm not worthy of the truth you've revealed to me or all of these mercies. I'm not worthy. Can you relate to that? You see his greatness and you see God's infinite condescension, especially in Christ, to make us his own? Brethren, pride is not okay. When Jesus is talking about sin proceeding from the heart, and defiling men, there in Mark chapter 7. You got murder, you got adultery, you got idolatry, you got pride. Listed right alongside those that we might deem more heinous sins, Jesus says, no, this too is a heinous sin. It's pride. It makes no sense. It's to be mortified. And don't we have reason? You know, again, another that I often say in this connection, that quote from Winston Churchill referring to a member of parliament, he's a humble man with much to be humble about. Well, that's true with us all. We've much to be, brethren, let's remind ourselves What do I have that I didn't receive? And I'm not worthy of the least of these mercies. Oh, I am what I am by the grace of God. And to do as we're told by Peter, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is essential. Not only for our usefulness for Christ, that is to say, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. But brethren, this is the Christian life. Right? And especially those who have some understanding of the doctrines of grace, that God chose us not because of anything in us, but in spite of everything in us. What reason we have for humility. Well, the second lesson, important for our usefulness, right alongside, is actually related to humility. Consider something of the godly character of these three men, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul actually appealed to this when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. There, I read it earlier, verse 5 of chapter 1. You know what kind of men we were among you. You know. He goes on to say in verse 6, we are following the Lord. You became followers of us and followers of the Lord, but it's only because that's what we were doing. We are following the Lord. Or come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, where we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, those sent out by Christ. Come to chapter 2 and verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying that me and Silas, Timothy, you know, we're all sinless. He's not saying that. But they were sincere. And he says that not only of himself and Silas, but also Timothy. Now, surely they experienced different levels of spiritual maturity. Right? I mean, to say that Paul and Timothy are on the exact same plane as far as maturity, well, no. Timothy's a younger man. But even of Timothy, it could be said that here is this man too, who is holy and conducts himself devoutly, justly, and blamelessly right alongside Paul and Silas. Timothy has to be told, flee youthful lust. So he obviously had youthful, but still, here's how he conducted himself, conscious of God's eye upon him. You can call it holiness of life. You can call it godliness. Call it spiritual mindedness. Whatever you want to call it, brethren, this is the Christian life, right? Pursuing holiness. Denying worldliness and ungodly lusts and living soberly and righteously and godly in this present age as we look beyond this age to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Turning from idols to God to serve the living and true God, even as those there in Thessalonica. That's the workings of God's grace. And that's what marked these three men. And if we, out of love for Christ, desire usefulness, it must mark us. I mean, should we really expect God's blessing on our activities if we're not really concerned about pleasing God? Paul says here, our aim wasn't to please men, it was to please God. He says, 2 Corinthians, me and Timothy, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing to God. Well, that's the Christian life. Not just for our Christian service, but in living the Christian life. And if pleasing God isn't really the concern in one's life, well, why do you want to be engaged in some kind of Christian service then? Or maybe the question should be, if pleasing God isn't really your aim, then who are you really serving? Who's being served by your supposed Christian service? It won't do for someone to say, oh yes, but you know, I'm used of God. Yeah, you got those people in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus doesn't argue. No, you didn't. You didn't do anything in my name. He doesn't argue. But he does say, you never knew me. You're a worker of lawlessness. Or he can write of Demas. Demas, a man who had preached. He said, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. It seems that Judas Iscariot preached. In fact, there's even reason to think that Judas Iscariot, with the other apostles, did miracles. When Jesus said, "One of you betray me," nobody said, "Ah, sure, it's that Judas fellow, because he's not been doing the miracles that we do." You know that? You see how he hasn't been doing? No. So they might have been used of God in some sense, but they were not really serving God. Self-serving. Self-promoting. Not out to please God, and they didn't. Godliness, if we're really concerned to please God, then godliness is vital. And godliness of life is vital also for the sake of those to whom we would do good. Right? Now, Christians and non-Christians alike, aren't they kind of put off? Not just kind of. Aren't they put off by recognized hypocrites? Right? In any area, but certainly in spiritual things. I'm not ready to give ear to this guy. You can't, look, you maybe have heard the thing about what you are speaks louder than what you say. Yeah, I see what this guy, you know, what in the world? He's nothing to say to me. His life is contradicting everything he's saying. Well, that's why Paul wrote, as he did, of himself and Timothy in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 2, verse 12, anyway, it's in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. And he says, "We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. By our godly living, we commend ourselves." We get a hearing. Or even in writing to the Thessalonians, I would have you to note what he says in verse 5. You know what kind of men, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. That we might do you good, we conducted ourselves with a view to we wanted a hearing with you for your sake. Living in such a way as to even consciously exemplify the truth that was preached. We find reference to that in both of these letters. Because a life of obedience is vital. Not contradicting the message, but rather affirming salvation by life. And that's the lesson for us, brethren. If we really want any usefulness for Christ, if it's pleasing God that we want, then let's keep this as our focus. Not first or primarily on our service, our opportunities, our witness, but rather, first and foremost, the focus on living the Christian life. You can see people who are all about being busy for the kingdom, telling you what they've accomplished and what they want to accomplish. But they're not pursuing holiness. Brethren, it mustn't be so. Make it our aim to live with Christ and for Christ. Keep that as the priority, not our service. I mean, there are pastors who carry on their ministry, and their concern is their ministry, not conformity to Christ. Now, here will be our usefulness. Let your light so shine before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is pleasing to God. Paul said, look, when we were with you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we were teaching you how to walk and to please God. That's what it's all about. That is the Christian life. Keep that as the priority, not simply service. But now, thirdly, quickly, we see in Timothy an increasing usefulness, even as he was doing what he was supposed to do. Luke doesn't say anything about Timothy in Thessalonica, but he does mention in Berea how he was left alone there with Silas. And it seems likely that he then had more responsibility after he was there alone, just he and Silas together. Paul's gone on to Athens. And then Paul's message from Athens, he said, tell Timothy and Silas both to come to me post-haste in Athens. And then we know, as we've read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that that Silas and Timothy did make it to Athens. And then, as you remember the language there again, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 3, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother. Having this concern for the church in Thessalonica, we sent Timothy to know how things are going with you, to have him encourage you. But notice the language. We thought it good to be left alone in Athens and sent Timothy. Not, you know what? Timothy wasn't much use to us here. We could afford to get with send him. You know, he's not doing much anyway. Yeah, Timothy, why don't you go? Doesn't that language, we thought it could be left alone. It's not our desire. It's not most advantageous for us. Timothy is so valuable to us, we didn't really just feel he's expendable. But even so, we thought, no, it's better to be left alone here without our brother's labors for your sake out of concern for that church. Doesn't that point to an increasing usefulness? Whatever he was doing in Thessalonica to begin with, he was preaching it. Then he and Silas are there together. And now then he makes that solo trip, as it were. Growing usefulness for Christ. And it came as he was simply being faithful. He's doing what's told. Now, it's not that he was trying to climb the ladder. Well, let's see, how do I? I'll do this, and eventually then I'll be the CEO. I'll be the big guy. No. He's just, what can I do to serve Christ right where I am? And then as time went on, that humility, that absence of self-promotion, etc., just doing what he could, then, well, new doors were open. Whatever the need was before him, even when there's no limelight here, he's engaged in doing it. And again, the lesson for us, brethren, don't think of usefulness as some big thing out there. Sometimes we can think of the big thing, oh, that's beyond me, I just can't. Or sometimes people look at the usefulness as the big thing. I'm just waiting until somebody recognizes how gifted and brilliant I am. And then when that's recognized, then that big sphere of usefulness. No, no, no. What's before us right now? You know, Christians sometimes would ask, what can I do? That's a good question. What can you do right where you are in your routine? You can walk wisely toward those who are outside and buy up the opportunities. You can glorify God right where you are. Your light so shining before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When Paul talks in Colossians chapter 3 about all we do in word and deed in the name of Christ out of gratitude to God, he then goes on to talk about wives, husbands, dads, children. He talks about domestic piety, what we do in the workplace. Peter addresses that about glorifying God in the workplace, glorifying God before civil authority. When Jesus gave that great commission, it's given to the whole church about going to all nations. It's not you as an individual, but it's the church itself working together for the gospel going forth. Good churchmanship, praying together, serving the brethren, glorifying God in that way. As Paul writes to the Galatians, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. As you have opportunity, buy it up. Use it. Even a cup of cold water given in Christ's name will not lose its reward. In other words, focus on what is before us in God's word and in God's providence as you have opportunity. Faithful in that, growing in grace in that, and then also there will be that growing influence, etc. Again, not to climb the ladder, but rather to better glorify God and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said earlier, you really want this usefulness for Christ? And how much so? Brother, there's much to hinder us. Busyness, time constraints, responsibilities, our own remaining corruption, laziness, easily distracted and discouraged, and so forth. See life biblically. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're not like the worldlings. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, to make us different. Worldling, they're all about self-serving. We were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We have been redeemed from our sins, though fallen in Adam, now redeemed to be Christ's special people, zealous for good works. We're not our own. We've been bought with a very high price that we might glorify God in body and spirit. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for works that he has before appointed. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What can I do? Well, again, what's right there in front of you? Get on doing it to the glory of God. For the right reason. Not self-promotion and not, well, this way I'll get God's favor. This way I'll get God's love. If I just do something, then... No, my friend, you've already got God's favor. you're already loved as Christ is loved. Remember how Jesus prayed that the world may know that you've loved them as you've loved me. Rather, we love him because he first loved us and has redeemed us and made us his own. Well, might God grant that we, like Paul, will know more and more of what it is to be constrained by the love of Christ, that we judge thus, that those who live should henceforth live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Might God help us. If those words to you just mean nothing, usefulness for Christ, who cares, when's this going to be over? What does that say about you? No love for Christ? No love for anybody but yourself? Oh, yeah, you love mom and dad. Maybe you love your kids. You love... But if your life is all about you, well, it's like what we saw earlier in Galatians 1:4. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. The very idea of being delivered means it's a bad situation. Well, you're very much part of this present evil age. You're in your sins. And if Christ does not deliver you, you perish in your sins and forever bear the penalty for your sins. And yet I've got good news. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, forgives their sins, changes their lives so that they turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for Christ from heaven who delivers from the wrath to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Repent, he said, and believe the gospel, the good news. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for equipping us for usefulness for your name. Lord, you've saved us. You've made us yours by grace. Lord Jesus, that you would give yourself for us to deliver us from this present evil age and to make us your own special people, even that we should be zealous for good works. You've given us, each of us, the Holy Spirit to equip us, Lord, to live for you, to glorify you. We do want to be used of you. Make it even more so that we would reason with ourselves, that we should be a humble people, a godly people, and a people growing in grace and conformity to Christ, and a people with yet greater love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.